that you simply cannot do with God. You cannot take him half seriously. You cannot be sort of vaguely interested in God. You cannot have a sort of half-hearted approach to God. And you can be quite sure that if you think you can have a casual, occasional, on-the-side interest in God, then you have not begun to know who God is or what God is on about. If you think that you can pursue life with your own ambitions driving you on and have a little bit of religion on the side, then you have no knowledge. You know nothing of God. If you think you can continue to have your life shaped by your family, by your friends, by the media that keeps bombarding us with its values, by the society in which we live, and perhaps a little bit of God thrown in too, then you do not know the first thing about God. And that's a fairly harsh way to start tonight, isn't it? And if it seems harsh, I want to ask you to give careful attention to the Bible tonight, to the chapter of this book of Revelation that we're looking at. And by the time we finish tonight, work out whether what I've just said is right. Work out whether it's right, that it is simply impossible to take God half seriously. And if it is right, work out why. And work out whether it means any changes for you. That is to say, whether you are trying to do the impossible. Well, Revelation chapter 19, to which we come tonight in this series on this book, and we're getting close to the end. Next week, we'll be looking at the millennium in chapter 20, and then the week after, we'll be concluding with the great vision at the end of the book in chapters 21 and 22. But tonight it's chapter 19, and in chapter 19 we find four scenes or four pictures. It's really one big picture with various aspects of it, but I'll call them four scenes. Four pictures of what God is on about. The scenes, as you'll see in a moment, are connected with each other, and they're connected to what we saw last week, as Bay indicated when he introduced the reading. And here's the first scene. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1 begins, "After this." Now the "this," of course, is chapter 18, where we saw God's destruction of mighty Babylon, as it was called. If you can remember what Babylon was, Babylon is that city, a city of the ancient world. By this stage it was not a city at all. It had become a symbol. It was no longer a city of any consequence. It no longer existed. It had been destroyed some time ago. But Babylon became a symbol, a sort of metaphor, for powerful, prosperous, godless society. In John's day, it was the Roman Empire. That society that seduced people in John's day into lives that took no notice of God. Now, we, of course, live in another Babylon, a modern Babylon, but Revelation chapter 18 was about the destruction of Babylon. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Anti-God society and anti-God culture will be destroyed. And after John had seen that destruction, we read chapter 19, verse 1, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Alleluia! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Now I've described it on the notes there as a triumphant, joyful praise to God, this first scene. And within it there is the call for everyone to join in. The word Alleluia means praise the Lord. And next Christmas, when you hear the Alleluia chorus blaring in Grace Brothers, just recognize what a blasphemy it is. Praise the Lord. For do you understand anything? We've done it tonight. We've sung together. We've prayed together. We've praised God together, but have we? Have we understood what it is to praise? Why should we praise God? Why is he to be praised? Now, in the Bible, you don't just praise God because that's the sort of thing you do with a God. You come to church, well, what do you expect to do? You always sing songs. You praise God. Come to church, you say prayers and you listen to the Bible and you have to have a sermon. It's the sort of thing you do. No, in the Bible, you praise God because it's not just a rousing song that is praising God. Just look at verse 1. Alleluia, praise the Lord, because salvation and glory and power belong to him. Now pause on this and reflect on it. It's a powerful statement. It means that in the end, the only power that matters is God's power. Now, do you believe that? Any other powers that concern you, that attract you, that cause you to fear? No. The only power that matters in the end is God's power. And it means here that the only glory, that is the only status, the only reputation, the only honour that matters is God's. Do you believe that? And it means that the only salvation, that is the only escape from the forces of evil, comes from God. Now, do you believe that about God? That salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Because I reckon if you believe that, if you recognize that that is true, then you'll be a long way to understanding why you cannot take him half seriously. If there is no power that matters other than his power, if there is no glory that matters other than his glory, and if there is no salvation that works other than his, then you won't take him half seriously. But there's more than that here. Because have a look at verse 2. Why is it that salvation and glory and power belong to him? I suspect you don't have too much difficulty with that. I don't have too much difficulty with that. I mightn't actually see it as clearly as I ought to most of the time. But I don't find difficulty in accepting those ideas. But look at what verse 2 says. It tells us why. For true and just are his judgments. Now, I wonder if you can see that. Salvation and glory and power belong to God because God judges. And he judges truly and he judges justly. Now, this is not a very popular idea about God, but this is what God is like. He has condemned the great prostitute. That's the picture we saw last week of Babylon, of anti-God society, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants. We need to understand that we cannot change what God is like. I can't. Can't even change what I'm like very much. And you can't. And God is a God who judges. God condemns. God punishes. That is to say, God is one who deals properly with all evil. And what we are seeing here in the words that are before us is that that is why salvation and glory and power belong to him. But you can't have one without the other. You can't sort of say, I want a God who's all positive. That is, all ideas that I like. I don't mind singing about a God who brings salvation. I don't mind singing about a God who's powerful. I don't mind singing about a God who's glorious. But do I have to even think about a God who judges? Yes, you do. Because the reason that he is all-powerful is that he judges all power that rises up against him. The reason that he is the one to whom belongs the glory is that he judges those who would rise up and place themselves above him. The reason that salvation belongs to him is that he is the one who will overthrow all evil. Now I'm asking you to think carefully as to whether you can join in that praise. I don't know, David will be able to help me later on, sort me out on this, but I'm not sure that many of our songs these days praise God because he is the judge. We might find a song that praises God although he is the judge. I'm sure there's one or two around, but I can't remember many. Perhaps we've sung one tonight, and that just shows I wasn't paying attention enough. But that's what this part of the Bible is saying. Praise the Lord, hallelujah, because salvation and glory and power belong to God, because he judges. And we cannot take half of God seriously and not take the other part of the activity of God. They're tied up together. Now, if you can't bring yourself, you're finding this difficult to say, well, I'm not sure that I can join in that. I can't praise God. Did you find it difficult joining in Cameron's prayer earlier on? For Cameron led us in praise of God along these lines. I wonder if you found it difficult to say amen to that prayer. Because he drew our attention to the judgment of God as he prayed. And do you find that difficult? Let me draw your attention to something that something about the book of Revelation that is important and might begin to help us. This isn't on your notes. It only occurred to me this afternoon. Through the book of Revelation, it seems to me that there is a sort of double meaning running through the book and through many of the pictures in the book. And very often when you say, what is that a picture of? You know, we've been looking at all these pictures through the book of Revelation. What is that a picture of? Very often as you think about it, you say, that's really a picture of the cross. It's a picture of what happened when Jesus died on the cross, portrayed for us. The great victory of God over evil when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. Great picture of the power of God over the forces of evil. You look at the cross and you think that evil has won, but no, Jesus triumphed and rose again. Many of the pictures in the book of Revelation are pictures of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. But at the same time, many of the pictures, and many of the same pictures as you think about them, you say they're also a picture of the future. Of that last day that will come, when God will bring his victory to completion. When God will bring what Jesus did on the cross to its complete fulfillment. When the salvation we enjoy now will be fully enjoyed. When the presence of God that we enjoy now, we'll actually see him face to face. And again, the pictures in the book of Revelation sort of have this sort of shimmering effect. You say, what's that a picture of? Well, it's a picture of the cross, but it's also the same picture. It's a picture of the final day. And I want you to just think for a moment. The pictures in this book of Revelation that we've been working through over the last few weeks, again and again, we've been shown the power of God. Where do you see the power of God? Some people think you see the power of God just by looking at the stars and say, what a powerful God. Well, you do. But if you want to really see the power of God, you look at the cross. You look at what God did when Jesus died on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. And you look at the mighty resurrection of Jesus when death itself was overcome. There's the power of God. And don't you reckon we'll see the power of God on that last day when Jesus returns and the whole of history is wound up? And all evil is overthrown. You're going to see a magnificent picture of that in chapter 21. Do make sure you're here in a fortnight when we look at that. That's when you'll see the power of God. Or the glory of God. Where do you see the glory of God? Again, people think you see the glory of God when you look out in a beautiful scene, stars, something like that. Might be an overcast day. You can't see that. Well, you can see the glory of God. You really see the glory of God. The greatest manifestation of the glory of God is on the cross. When you see that, that's what God is like. That he loves like that. He loves you so much that Jesus died on the cross for you. There's glory for you. And of course you're going to see the glory of God when Jesus returns in triumph to bring history to an end. Salvation. These are the ideas that have been put before us here tonight. Salvation. Where do you see the salvation of God? Well, you see the salvation of God in the cross. That, what was he doing? He was dying on the cross, was Jesus, to save you from God's judgment. And of course that salvation, if you can't see it now, then it'll certainly be plain for all to see on that last day when Jesus returns. And likewise, the judgment of God. Where do you see the judgment of God? Well, perhaps you see it from time to time in events that take place in the course of history. But you never see it clearer than at the cross, when the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. And he took the judgment of God that you and I deserve on his own shoulders. See the judgment of God then on the cross, if you know what's going on. And then, of course, you'll see the judgment of God with great clarity on that day that is coming, when the judgment of God will finally be poured out on those who will not obey the gospel. Now, what I'm trying to say is that the book of Revelation is deliberately designed to teach us to praise God. It's again occurred to me very recently. It's not on your notes. We'll get back to the notes in a little while. I'll tell you when. The book of Revelation has been designed, it's here to teach us, because it keeps calling us to praise God. How does it teach us to praise God? By showing us what really happened on the cross when Jesus died, and what is going to happen on that last day in the future. By showing us the power, the glory, the salvation, and the judgment of God, then and then. And if you can see it, and it's shown to us by one picture after another, and if you can see what was really going on then, what really will go on then you can praise God. And the praise of God can have substance. I believe you'll tremble when you praise God. And you praise him because of this. It's not just that you get a foot-tapping tune. It's that you have seen he is to be praised. Hallelujah! Because salvation and glory and power belong to him, because his judgment is true and just. Well, that's the first scene, and I think we better make sure that that was the one we spend most time on. The second scene, the praise continues. But the focus of excitement shifts from the judgment of Babylon, the destruction of the great prostitute, to a wedding. And you couldn't get a greater contrast. Pick it up at verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Alleluia! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are true words of God. A wedding banquet. It's a scene that is often used in the Bible as a picture of salvation, and especially of that day when salvation will be brought to its completion. You see, it'll be that kind of day. Don't know how you imagine the day when Jesus will return. It's hard for us to imagine. Of course, it will be beyond our experience. But one of the pictures the Bible gives us, it's going to be like a wedding banquet. It's going to be that kind of joy. Frequently, Jesus used that picture in his parables. You might be able to remember some of them. But here the picture contains two particular images that get a little bit mixed up, and it doesn't matter because it's a picture and the images can get mixed up. The first image goes like this. It's a picture of the bride and her clothing in verses 6 to 8. Clearly the bride represents here the Christians on that day. And what in almost every culture is the most important thing about a bride? That's right, what she wears. And if you think for a moment it's not the most important thing about a bride, then you haven't known any brides. At least not the day before. Now, it's true in every culture, and that image is taken up, that element of the image is taken up here. You see, we are the bride of Christ. We're moving towards the wedding day. The wedding day is coming. What are you going to wear? That's a bit hard, fellas, to think along these lines. But be sympathetic with the picture and flow with it. What are you going to wear? Verse 8, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Oh, by the way, this is a bit that's a bit hard to understand. St. John actually interprets it for us. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. It stands for your godly behaviour. You see, you're moving towards that wedding day and you're preparing, you're making yourself ready. You're preparing the garment you're going to wear. Doesn't make you into a bride, of course. I mean, it's not as though you're earning your way to the wedding day. You're on your way to the wedding day anyway, if you belong to Christ. And as you're on your way to the wedding day, the whole of life, you see, all of your life is actually given over to preparing for that wedding day. And you behave in a godly way. And as you behave in a godly way in this area, in that area, as you overcome sin and actually act righteously in all areas of your life, you're preparing the garment that you'll wear on that day. There's a second image, though. It twists a little bit here. In verse 9, it's an image of the guests and their blessedness. Verse 9, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And I say the image shifts because now I think it is the guests who are the Christians. And Jesus told a parable like that, of course. And it is the greatest of all privileges. That's really what blessed means. How privileged are those who have been invited to that supper? Now, the actual language here underlines the fact that it's those who have been invited and actually responded to the invitation. Not those who've been invited, like those in Jesus' parable who were invited to come but said, I'm too busy. I've got other things to do at the moment. They're not the ones you'd describe as blessed, but those who have been invited and actually come, responded to the invitation. Now, have you recognised, have you realised the fact that you have received an invitation to that wedding day, to that great banquet? That's what the gospel is. It's your invitation. Now, have you responded to your invitation? Or is it sort of crumpled up somewhere at the back of the desk? Is it something you've overlooked? Is it something that you've sort of stuck in your back pocket? Yes, I realise I've received that invitation, but actually responded to it and said, yes, I'm coming. There's something rather strange said at verse 10. At this, see, John's been hearing all these things and seeing all these things, and at this I fell at the feet. I fell at his feet, this is the angel who spoke to him, to worship him. But he said, don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. John's response to all this was to fall at the feet of the angelic messenger. I think you can sympathise with that. If an angel was standing in front of you and showing you these sort of things, I wouldn't put it past any of us to fall down at his feet and say, you must be a very important person. But he was not right to do so. You see, when you see what God is doing, then you don't give honour to the messenger. And the angel says to him, worship God. But then there's a very unusual and strange sentence. It's the last sentence of verse 10. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, what does that mean? I want to pause on it for a moment. If you look at it closely, it's the reason that you're to worship God, isn't it? Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus could be Jesus' own testimony, that is his message, or it could be the testimony about Jesus, but they really amount to the same thing, namely what we call the gospel. Prophecy, well, prophecy is what this whole book is. In chapter 1, verse 3, this book is described as prophecy. So I take it that that last sentence is saying something like, it's the gospel, it's the message about Jesus Christ that is the spirit of all that you've seen, John, all that you've heard. Therefore, don't worship the messenger, worship God. If you realise that all that you've seen is the message about Jesus. Now, I wonder if you can see the logic. If you can't see the logic, perhaps you will when you see scene 3. Scene 3 is now a picture of the bridegroom who's coming to the wedding. Pick it up at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I want to focus very briefly on some of the features of that picture. That picture of Jesus. You see his righteous activity in verse 11. With justice he judges and makes war. I trust that the years have passed, sufficient years have passed, for all of us to get rid of the picture book images of Jesus, gentle, Jesus, meek and mild, with a sort of pale, insipid complexion that some of us might have grown up with and been shown as children's pictures books. No, this is Jesus. The one you see here. The one who with justice judges. The one who has great, enormous power. But where is the source of his power? Look at verse 13. He's wearing a robe dipped in blood. That is, as we have seen before in this book, it is by his own death on the cross that he has the power to bring about God's will. And friends, he has mighty resources. Don't think for a moment that he cannot do all that he sets about. Look at verse 14. The armies of heaven come with him. He is indeed, as you see in verse 15, God's appointed king, with an allusion there to Psalm 2 about God's king. And his name, that's mentioned at least 3 times, I think actually 4 in this passage. In verse 12, there's an element of mystery about his name. No one knows his name except he himself. But in verse 13, we're told that his name is the Word of God. And then in verse 16, we're told that he's got a name written that is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's the bridegroom. There's the bridegroom who will come to that wedding day. And I tell you, you wouldn't want to miss out on this wedding. And I have to tell you, you wouldn't want to miss out on this wedding if you know what the alternative is. Because there is a terrible sequel to the marriage banquet of the Lamb. And if you ought to give anything to make sure you get to the wedding banquet of the Lamb, you ought to do anything to see that you don't end up at this other supper. And that's our last scene tonight, scene 4. Begins like this, verse 17, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, Now, I don't think that means he was actually standing out in the sunshine. Rather more vivid than that, he's actually standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God." This is another meal, this one. "So that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Not the most attractive invitation I've ever heard. Doesn't sound pretty, does it? Read on, verse 19. "Then I saw the beast," this is the beast of chapter 13, go back there and brush up if you've forgotten, "and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army, the bridegroom. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who performed miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulphur. And the rest of them were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider and the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." I don't think I was mistaken. And as Bay read those words earlier on, I thought I heard people wince and say, "Ugh." And of course you're right. It's a startling picture, isn't it? It's meant to startle us. And don't for a minute sort of dismiss it and say, well, it's only a picture, isn't it? Yes, it is only a picture, but the reality that is here pictured is no less horrifying than the picture. On the contrary. The reality that is behind this picture, the reality that is here represented for us, is more horrific than can be represented in a picture that we can in any way take in. For the reality that is pictured here is, of course, the judgment of God yet once again. So, is it possible to be half interested in God? If this is what God is about, he is the one who will truly and justly judge all evil. And by that judgment, and through the cross, he will save from that judgment. If that's what it's all about, if that's what reality is about, dear friends, we cannot take half an interest in it. It's not something that you can just sort of have on the side of your life. If it's anywhere, it has to be at the centre. Do not try to do the impossible. But do what we have been called to do in this chapter. Worship God. Now again, that is not a light thing. It means that you submit to the God who is like this, who has done that on the cross and who will do that on that final day. Bow before him. Acknowledge him. Accept him as your God. Respond to the invitation to the great wedding banquet of the Lamb. And see that today and tomorrow, right through this week, weeks that lie ahead, that what your life is about is getting ready for the wedding, preparing your garment. Let's pray. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for salvation and glory and power belong to him, because true and just are his judgments. Our God and Heavenly Father, we pray that we will see you as you are, And we pray tonight that we will learn to worship you with the lives that you've given to us. And we pray that when that day arrives, the wedding banquet of the Lamb, when that day comes, we will be prepared. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.